Hello, and thanks for tuning in to the 10th and Broad Church of Christ podcast. Today's message is presented by Ken Holsberry, the preaching minister at the 10th and Broad Church. Let's tune in now for Ken's message.
Substitutes. I don't know what you think of when you think of substitutes. Usually when I think of a substitute, I think of something that is less than, like sugar or that pink stuff, or Dr. Pepper and Mr. Pip, or beef and this stuff they're growing in petri dishes that they're trying to market to us. You know, substitutes, less than. I also, when I think of substitutes, I think of something other than. Not necessarily less than, but other than. Like a substitute teacher is other than your regular teacher or someone who takes your place in something. Whatever you think of substitutes, very often we think of substitutes as disappointing. But today we're going to look at a substitute that was absolutely essential and is never disappointing. Today we're going to look at the word of substitution that Jesus spoke on the cross. Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours. From 9 that morning until 3 that afternoon. It was during those first 3 hours that he spoke the first 3 words, the words that we've already looked at, the word of forgiveness, the word of assurance, and the word of love. It was already a horrible morning, but at noon everything began to change. At noon, when the sun was at its peak, at noon, when the sun is at its brightest, everything went dark. And out of that darkness, Jesus spoke the fourth word. At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. At about 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But Jesus did not actually speak the fourth word. Jesus screamed the fourth word. That's what Scripture says. That's what the original word means. It means that Jesus screamed at the top of his lungs, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" At noon, after all the hours of the trials, after the hours of the torture, the awful reality of the cross became very apparent. Because it seems that at noon, the sins of the whole world were laid on the Son of God. Everything that was ugly and hateful and vicious and murderous and vengeful and perverted and rebellious, every sin that had ever been committed, every sin that would ever be committed by every human who had ever lived or would ever live, were placed on Jesus. And the wrath of God, which we are very uncomfortable with, and rightly so, the wrath of God against sin was focused on Jesus, the Son of God, hanging on a cross. And at that moment, I believe God turned His face away. Because at that moment, everything went dark. At that moment, it's as if the sun hid its face because God, who is the light, hid His face. And darkness reigned, because that's what sin does. And out of that darkness, Jesus screamed. This is a shocking word. This is an uncomfortable word. We're great with the word of forgiveness. We are thrilled with the word of assurance. We love the word of love. But it's hard to know what to do with this word. God rejected and God abandoned and God deserted His only Son. And it's too much for us to grasp. Rejection and abandonment, they bring out our indignation, and they should. Rightly so, they should. There was a scene caught on video at a supermarket of a man who walked up carrying a child and put the child in a grocery cart and pushed it into the supermarket and then walked quickly away and drove off. Some of you have just, I've watched you, you closed your eyes and you shook your head, because we don't know what to do with something like that. I am aware of a little boy who was abandoned by his father first and then by his mother, and he was put into the foster system and went through a series of foster families until a family took him and told him, "We want to adopt you as our son." And after a few months of living with them, one day they called his caseworker while he was at school and they said, "You go and pick him up because we don't want him anymore." It's wrong. It brings out righteous indignation in us. Rejection and abandonment are so horrible that it is hard for us to find words to describe how we should react to it. And yet, on the cross, Father God rejected His Son. The two, along with the Spirit, had enjoyed unbroken fellowship for eternity. They had shared in glory. They had shared in essence. They were one for all of eternity. The Son had been the object of the Father's love, and the Father had been the object of the Son's love. And even when Jesus left glory and came to earth and came down to earth, he still had unbroken communion with His Father. They were together constantly. They spent time together every morning. Everything that the Father wanted the Son to say, the Son said. And everything the Father Father wanted the Son to do, the Son did, and their wills were one. But at this moment, those two were separated for the first time in all of time. And Jesus was forsaken by his Father, and his Father turned his face away, and everything went dark. And this fourth word may be the very most important word. What is happening here? What is significant here? What does this mean for you? I want you to write this down. Jesus became my substitute. I don't usually have you write a whole sentence. I usually just give you one word. But I want you to write the whole sentence. Jesus became my substitute. Because that is what is happening on the cross. Jesus took your place. That is what is significant about this word. Jesus bore your sin. Jesus died for you. Because everything that happened to Jesus was supposed to happen to you. Everything that Jesus experienced, I deserve to experience. The wrath and the abandonment that Jesus experienced is the wrath and the abandonment that we deserve to experience. Because your sin is that bad. Sin brings separation. Yet in God's incredible wisdom and mercy, He spared you and me. And He took it on Himself. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Would you circle that word, atoning? It's a good Bible word. It's not a word we really use in conversation on a normal day, but it's a great Bible word, and it's a word that you should know. Because atoning means to pay for damages done. Atoning means to pay for damages done. Atoning is like reparations. After World War I, Germany had to pay reparations to the Allied nations because of the damage that they had done. They had to atone. If you crash into somebody else's car, you have to atone for it by paying for damage done. If you've ever been into a shop that said, "You break it, you broke it," that's atonement. And what atonement does is it justifies, or it satisfies, justice. Atonement satisfies justice. Because when a crime is committed, someone has to pay. That's written into the DNA of us and of the universe. When someone commits a crime, they have to pay for it. And we would not want to live in a world where that principle did not exist. Because wrongs cry out to be made right. And when Jesus made right what you have done wrong, He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God took the sinless Christ and poured into Him our sins. And then in exchange, He poured God's goodness into us. God took everything that you've ever done against Him, every sin, every evil thought, every hurt that you have done against someone else, every perverted act that you have committed. God took all of that and He poured it on Jesus. God made Jesus to be your substitute. And so I want us to look further at the significance of this substitution, because it shows us three things. It shows us the holiness of God, the seriousness of sin, and the expensiveness of salvation. Number one, God is holy. God is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. The Lord God of the Bible, the God who created the universe, the God who created you, He is holy. He is different. He is other than. No one is like Him. He is perfect. And that means that He has never done anything wrong. That means He has always done what is right, and He has always done what is good. And because He is holy, He cannot be in the presence of imperfection or sin. It is so completely against His nature that the two cannot be in the presence of each other. It's stated this way in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. And we don't even have time to go into this, but that's why if you look all through the Old Testament, anytime God in some way comes near to the earth in the Old Testament, He comes in fire, purifying fire that separates Him and purifies. So here's what's happening on the cross. Jesus, who is pure and perfect and holy because He is God, takes on the sin of the whole world. Every ugly word, every cruel taunt, every push and shove, every rape, every torture, every murder, every act of greed, of selfishness, of envy, Jesus literally bore it all. And because God is holy, because His eyes cannot look on sin, God turned away. David wrote in the Psalms that he had never seen the righteous forsaken. But on the cross, the only one who was ever righteous was forsaken. God's people have always begged in Scripture that God would not turn His face away. But on the cross, God did turn His face away. And when He did, Jesus screamed, my God, why have you forsaken me? This fourth word reminds us that God is holy. It also teaches us that sin is ugly. Would you say that with me? Sin is ugly. Now, if you want to know the truth, we really don't think that sin is ugly. We actually honestly think that sin is fun. Few of us, though, are willing to admit that. Beverly Marshall is not. I clearly remember, I have her permission to tell this story. I clearly remember an internet group at Elmer and Linda Johnson's house, circled in their living room, and as usual, Beverly is holding court, telling her stories that we all love. And as she told one of the stories about something in her past or whatever it was, she stopped. And still in humor, but also serious, Beverly looked at us all and she said, "You know what my problem is? I like sin." And you know what our problem is? We all do. We all do. And not only do we think that sin is fun, we think sin is funny. And Romans chapter 1, verse 32 haunts me. It literally haunts me. Because in Romans, Paul is writing about the wrath of God that is being revealed against the sin and the wickedness of humanity. And he describes in Romans chapter 1 this spiral of sin as it descends further and further into depravity. And then we read the last verse, and it haunts me. Because as I read the verses, I can say, well, I'm not as bad as that. I can say, well, I haven't done that. I say, well, I haven't sunk that far. And then I read that although they know God's just sentence, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. And it cuts to my heart, folks, because I've done that. And you've done that. Because most of what we watch or listen to uses sin for entertainment and sin for humor. Most of the entertainment that we ingest uses situations and scenarios that grieve God, that are clearly against God's righteousness, and that clearly deserve death. And yet we laugh at what put Jesus on the cross. And it haunts me. Because sin, Satan just disguises sin and he makes it so appealing and so attractive and so advantageous. He did it in the Garden of Eden. He is still doing it today. And just like Adam and Eve, we bite hook, line, and sinker. And all you have to do is look at the cross to see how ugly it is. Sin is ugly. My sin is ugly. Your sin is ugly. And because sin is ugly, it wreaks havoc in our lives. It wreaks havoc in our world. It leaves disaster in its wake. But it's no laughing matter. It's ugly, and it sent Jesus to the cross. And the cross shows the damage that sin does. And all three of the things I'm about to state happen to you when you sin. And all three of these things happened to Jesus because of your sin while he was on the cross. First of all, sin always alienates me from God. It always alienates me from God. Sin separates. That's what it does. It's the great separator. Your evil has separated you from your God, and your sins have caused him to turn away from you, so he does not hear you, Isaiah says. Sin breaks the relationship that exists between you and God. We look back at the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, and we see it clearly, and it's the story of us all. This perfect union that existed as they walked with God was broken. And what did they do? They went and they hid. And it not only broke the relationship between them and God, it broke the relationship between them, each other. Sin separates. It creates distance. You've experienced, I've experienced, Jesus experienced it on the cross. Sin distresses me. Sin always distresses me. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear, the psalmist wrote. Sin causes all kinds of stress in our lives. I heard a preacher say that sin causes all the stress in our lives, and I think he's right. Not just our sin, but just the sin of the world. Sin distresses us. It takes an emotional toll. It causes worry and fear and remorse and regret and insecurity and guilt. And the truth is, we would have none of those things in our life if it weren't for sin. Those things aren't from God. But because of sin, we live stressed and distressed. And you've experienced it, and I've experienced it, and Jesus experienced it on the cross. And sin condemns me. It alienates me, it distresses me, and sin condemns me. God is a righteous judge and always condemns the wicked. When you violate God's law, it violates your conscience, and you usually experience self-condemnation. You beat yourself up. Why did I blow it again? And as bad as self-condemnation is, it's nothing compared to the condemnation of a righteous God. And make no mistake about it. God condemns any and all sin because sin is ugly. And when someone or something is condemned, that's the end. It's over. When something's condemned, if a building in Wichita Falls is condemned, the building is gone. They tear down the building. It's destroyed. If there is a herd of animals who has a disease in it that can't be treated and it's going to infect other herds, they condemn the herd. And that's the end. They put the herd down. If a criminal is condemned, he dies. condemnation is death. Condemnation is the end, and God condemns sin. The word for condemned comes from a Latin word that means it's the Latin word for damned. It's not a word that we use. It's a bad word. But your sin, pardon me, damns you. It condemns you. And things that are condemned will die. And without a substitute, that is the fate of every single one of us. But you and I have not experienced that, because we have a substitute. And He experienced it in our place. His name is Jesus. And that leads to the third thing that we learn from this word of substitution. God is holy, sin is ugly, and salvation is costly. See, grace is free, but it ain't cheap. Salvation is a free gift from God only because it cost Jesus everything. He paid for it with His life. Sin, salvation is costly. And there are a lot of folks who say, and I get it, I truly get it. There are a lot of folks who say, you know what though? You're okay and I'm okay, and in the end it's all going to work out and everybody's going to go to heaven. And I hope with all of my heart that that is true. But I can't help but wonder what Jesus might think about that when He says, if you're okay and I'm okay, then what am I doing here? Because if there were any other way, don't you think God would have done it? No, because God is holy and because sin is ugly, something had to be done. And the cross is the place where justice and mercy meet. The cross is the place where justice is satisfied and mercy is free to flow. There's this great story told about Fiorello LaGuardia. Mayor LaGuardia, he was the mayor of New York City during the Great Depression and during World War II. He was a character. All kinds of stories told about him. He was a guy who would ride on the back. Did you ever watch Seinfeld and see Kramer riding on the fire truck? Well, Mayor LaGuardia would ride on the back of fire trucks. He would go with the police to do raids. He one time took an entire orphanage on a whim. He just went by the orphanage, got all the kids, and he took them to a baseball game. He was just that kind of character, and New York loved him. And periodically, he would go to a court. And one night in 1935, he went to night court in one of the poorest parts of New York City, and he dismissed the judge, and he assumed the bench. And a poor old woman was brought before the bench, and the charge against her was that she had stolen bread. And the owner of the store was there, and she told the story to the judge, to Mayor LaGuardia, that her daughter's husband had deserted them, her daughter was sick, the two babies were starving, and she took the bread. And the court groaned. Nobody wanted this case to be tried. But the store owner was adamant. And he said, but it's not right. He said, the bread has to be paid for. I had to buy the bread. The bread has to be paid for. And the judge looked at the old woman and he said, he's right. I mean, a crime has been committed and the penalty has to be paid. And the statute says it is a $10 fine or 10 days in jail. Before he even finished the sentence, Mayor LaGuardia reached into his pocket and he took out a $10 bill and he said, it's been paid. See, what happened in that story is that both justice and mercy were met. A crime's a crime and it's got to be punished. But the one who issued the fine, also paid the fine. And that's what happened on the cross. Because God is holy, justice had to be done. Because sin is ugly, the penalty had to be paid. And because salvation is costly, Jesus is the one who paid it. Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. And when he was hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing. Would the men who are going to serve go ahead and take your places? See, Jesus was your substitute. He died in your place. And on the night before all of this happened, he was eating the meal with his disciples. And in anticipation of what was going to come, he told them, from now on, when you eat this bread, I want you to remember me. From now on, when you drink this cup, I want you to remember me. And as long as God's church has been gathering, God's people have been remembering that Jesus is our substitute. That where his body hung, my body should have hung. And where his blood was shed, my blood should have been shed. Where he died, I should have died. But he did it for me. And he did it for you. Because he loved us. And because he did it, we love him. Let's sing this song together. There's more to the story. Mary LaGuardia stated the sentence, and then he paid the penalty, and then he took off his hat and he handed it to the bailiff, and he fined everyone in the courtroom 50 cents for living in a city where an old woman had to steal bread. And when the hat was passed, the newspaper the next day recorded that they had collected $47.50 and gave to the woman to feed her family. And folks, there's more to our story. We just sang it. See, not only did Jesus pay the penalty, not only did he die in your place and pay your debt, but 3 days later he rose again. And he is alive, and he is well, and he is ruling, and he is reigning, and he is saving us with his grace and his mercy. And not only did he pay our debt, the story kind of falls apart here because Jesus didn't have to take up a collection. See, Jesus, all he had to do was turn and look in any of his rooms in heaven where he has riches beyond anything we can imagine that he shares generously with all those who belong to him. And in his grace, he even shares it with folks who don't. So I want to invite you to respond this morning to Jesus. And some of you need to respond by accepting Jesus as your substitute. To turn away from your sin, to repent, to trust Jesus that the sacrifice he made for you is enough in the eyes of God and that he will save you. It's what he wants to do. The Bible promises we are made right in God's sight when we trust in Jesus Christ to take away our sins. And we can all be saved in this same way, no matter who we are or what we've done. And there are men and women in this room who can testify to the truth of that statement because God has saved us in that way. No matter who we are or what we've done. So I invite some of you to put your trust in Jesus as your substitute. You can meet with me or with one of our elders in room 6 right over there. We'd love to visit with you and pray with you, and we'll take you to be baptized and have your sins washed away. But there are others who can respond as well this morning. Those of you who have already been saved, I invite you to respond to Jesus with a life of gratitude, with a life that consistently and constantly says thank you over and over and over. Because He hasn't just saved you from death. He has saved you for life. Amen? Now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God, all because of what our Lord Jesus has done for us. And so respond to the Lord this morning while we sing this song, and then we'll be blessed in prayer by one of our shepherds, Steve. Let's stand.